Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Normally I like to open up with some kind of an illustration or a story or something to get our minds and our hearts pointed in the direction of the message. This morning we're going to just start a little bit differently. We're going to establish a starting point by looking at a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 17. And then in just a bit we're going to illustrate how these verses pertain to the series of messages that we are in and where we are living at today. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says here, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." As you read this passage of Scripture, it's obvious where Paul is at. The Bible tells us that he is in Athens, Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece is the capital, and it is the largest city of Greece. As he looks across the city, he sees a city that has wholly given itself over to idolatry. He goes first, the Bible tells us, into the synagogue to dispute. The word dispute means to converse, to dialogue, and to discuss what he has seen with the Jewish people. Because here they are in the midst of this city, and he wants to talk to them first. Why? Well, they should have had the foundational knowledge about what the Bible teaches and understood that what they were seeing was wrong. However, as he goes in there, I believe that he finds out that they didn't understand what was wrong. Instead, what he finds is a group of Jewish people that have been thoroughly Hellenized out of their Jewish foundation, out of their God's Word said foundation, and they have become culturally sterilized into a man's word foundation. How do we know that? Well, in Acts 17, verse 18, the Bible says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoic encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing.'" The populace of Athens thought that Paul was a babbler, a person teaching them about a God they had never heard about, they were unfamiliar with. This is a brand new doctrine. This is some strange teaching. If the Jews that were in the synagogue were doing the job that they were supposed to be doing, the people of the city would not have said, "This is something strange. We've never heard of this before." Instead, they would have said, "Yeah, those oddballs in the synagogue talk about this all the time. We've chosen to ignore it. We've chosen to not believe it." That's not what they said. They said, "What we're hearing is something strange. It's something different. It's something new." You see, even though there was a church, if you will, there was a synagogue located right there in the Greek community. That community had not been affected by the synagogue, but rather the synagogue had been affected by the community. If we propel that into our time period today, we are seeing essentially the exact same thing. It is amazing over the last 2.5 centuries how we have gone from a culture, from a society that was founded upon a God's Word worldview, and today is a very Hellenized, a very Greek, or a very Roman worldview. That's the world in which we live in today. Go with me, if you would. Keep a marker here. At the end of the message, we're coming back to Acts 17. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. Paul is not the only person who has encountered this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we want to read this verse just to establish the audience that we're talking to, that Peter is speaking to. The Bible says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He is talking to those who have been scattered, the diaspora. He is talking to displaced Jewish people. displaced Jews who are now in Greek society. Have the Greek society people influenced where they're at, or vice versa, have the people influenced them? We'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says this: this warning is given, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's amazing. History repeats itself. All the way back in a Hellenized community, in a place where a God's word world view has been replaced with a man's world view. Of all the things that could have been attacked that the Bible teaches, what was attacked? What was attacked was the book of Genesis. I don't know if this morning, Christians, if you and I realize in our Bibles just how vitally important the book of Genesis really is. It's the book of beginnings. It is the foundational information that we need that establishes who God is and how this world came into being. And when we look at how you go from a God's world worldview, God's word worldview, to a man's word worldview, it seems to always revolve around an attack on the book of Genesis. This is nothing new. This is going on all the way back in Bible days. And Christians, I know oftentimes we look at our world today and we just bemoan the fact of, oh, how bad things is. Things have never been this bad. And we begin to weep and moan and groan. You know, we need to cut that out. We really do. Because things have been this bad in the past. The history books record it. It's like watching the waves coming in. Sometimes you're at the high point, sometimes you're at the low point, but this same wave has crashed the shores of the world forever. Well, at least since Genesis chapter 3. So as we look at this morning, I want us to consider how we are where we are at today, 2.5 centuries from when our country was founded. It actually can be traced back, obviously biblically, but I'm talking about the current wave that is crashing on our shores today. It can be traced back to the 1600s in England, to a fellow by the name of Sir Francis Bacon. And there was an attempt by Sir Francis Bacon to Christianize science. He wanted to take that which was being taught in science and he wanted to Christianize it. And his ideas managed to sail from England over here to the Americas. As noble as the thought may be to get the Bible and science on the same page, it hasn't taken long for people to say, science is the page we want to read from, and the Bible is something that needs to get in line with science. Well, folks, it don't work like that. Not in the least. By questioning the science of the Bible, it brings into question the history of the Bible. And if you're going to question the science of the Bible and you're going to question the history of the Bible, you're going to question all of the Bible. Science talks about the laws of nature while disavowing any connection to the God who created nature and to the God who established those laws. You see, science did not establish the laws of nature. God established the laws of nature. Ken Ham writes this. He said, the history recorded from the beginning in the Bible does involve issues of biology, geology, astronomy, anthropology, and chemistry. The Bible is a revelation of history that gives us the big picture in every area of reality. In other words, the Bible gives us the right foundational thinking so that we can approach geology, biology, anthropology, etc. in the correct way. However, if you replace the Bible with the science book or with the scientist, or for that matter, the theologian, then what you have is a weak and a faulty and a foundation that is in error. you always start with the foundation of the Bible. So let's go back to the foundation, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And the first few verses here, I would imagine many of us, if we have been saved for any length of time, can quote these verses. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." And on you can go to read the creation account. Personally, I believe that the Bible was written for anybody who would approach the Lord with the faith of a child. I don't believe that the Bible was written for the intellect. I don't believe it was written for the academic. I don't believe it was written for somebody who is a Rhodes Scholar and has tons of degrees behind their name. It was written for the child and the one who has childlike faith. This morning, if I take this book and I walk back there to Children's Church to the youngest of the kids that can understand, and I say to them, Genesis 1, 1 through 5, I read those verses to them and I ask them, tell me what that means. Will that child come to the most simple, logical, basic explanation of what Genesis chapter 1 is teaching in creation? Will they not understand that God said, and there was? Will they not understand that the night and the day constitute, oh, I don't know, a day? Will they not understand that? Absolutely. But you say, well, no, that's not the way that happened. We need to talk about evolution, and we need to talk about theistic evolution, and how mutation and adaptation and blah, 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 blah. If you go back there to those little kids and you start yapping about that, will they understand a word of it? No. You know what has to happen? They have to be taught that. They have to be taught it. You see, when I come to God's Word, I come to God's Word in faith, believing. To teach that nonsense and to implant that into their little hearts and their little minds takes a concentrated effort to teach that which the Bible simplistically tells us. Again, on Answers in Genesis website, it says the reality is that progressively, generation after generation, young school-age students have been conditioned to see the Bible as something that deals with morality and salvation, but they are taught at school that what they are being taught deals with real history. This is what really happened, which is in direct conflict and violation of what the Bible says. They are being taught, this is what really happened. What you're being taught in church are fairy tales, fables, myths, the religious crutch that weak-minded people need. But you're not a child anymore. You need to know the truth. That's what they are being constantly taught. Creation was miraculous. Absolutely miraculous. But you know, if you try to scientifically explain away the miracle, then what you have accomplished is scientifically explaining away a miraculous God. If you explain away a miraculous God, then you no longer have God. You no longer have His miracles. And the world says, exactly. That's exactly what we want. So if I start doubting the first two chapters of Genesis, believing in any of the forms of evolution, denying the Creator, it isn't long before I am going to be led to believe, and you say, well, I believe such and such, and I don't believe, it becomes generational. Sometimes this generation says, well, I believe in this, and it, yeah, I believe in God too, and the next generation says, well, you know, your and isn't lining up with what the science textbooks are saying. And what Dr. PhD, MD, whatever is saying, it doesn't line up. So now, I don't need this book anymore. Just give me the science book. Just give me the man's history book that, by the way, is doing everything in its power to redact God out of American history. Everything in its power. Welcome to the world in which we live. So if I start doubting the first two chapters of Genesis, then I begin doubting every bit of the Bible. You say, oh, I don't think it's that drastic. Well, I think it is that drastic. But I will give you this, it's not that new. Going back to the 1940s, I wasn't around in the 1940s. This is pre-me. All right? So, I know this isn't pre-you, some of you, but it is pre-me. So, this is stuff that isn't even in my time period, but it's stuff that has affected my time period. In the 1940s, there was a fellow by the name of Charles Templeton. I don't know if you've ever heard of this guy, but Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, Charles Templeton at one time was far well known better than Billy Graham. However, he began to drift. And where do you suppose his drift began? It began with the book of Genesis. Well, actually, it began in his heart. But then it spilled out to the book of Genesis. Listen to what he said. In a conversation with Billy Graham, he said this. He said, but Billy, it is simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's demonstrable fact. No, that's not demonstrable fact. That is pseudoscience. It is a fake science. It is a man's said, man's worldview science. It is not demonstrable. Templeton warned Graham, he said, that it is intellectual suicide to not question the Bible and to go on preaching God's word as authoritative. That was in the 1940s. By the time you got to 1996, he wrote the book, Farewell to God. It was published for all the world to see how Charles Templeton had apostatized. And he said this, he says, I oppose the Christian church because for all the good that it sometimes does, it presumes to speak in the name of God and to propound and advocate beliefs that are outdated, demonstrably untrue, and often in their various manifestations, causing subtle and unexpected harm to individuals and to society. Did you realize that he says that believing this book causes subtle and unexpected harm to believe this book? Really? Well, hurt me. Because I believe this book. In an interview in 2000, Bruce Willis, you know, the actor that does the Die Hard things, great theologian. Some of you caught that. He said this in an article. He said they, talking about organized religion, used to hang the whole thing on one hook. If you don't do these things, if you don't act morally, you're going to burn in hell. Unfortunately, with what we know about science, anyone who thinks at all probably doesn't believe in fire and brimstone anymore. So organized religion has lost that voice to hold up their moral hand. You and I who believe the Bible have been dumped into the category of the non-thinkers. We have been put into the category of those who are outdated, who are antiquated, we are fossils, we are dinosaurs, we are unintelligent, deluded, myth-following simpletons. That's where we have been relegated by our culture. Well, how many of you find yourself at home in that place? Amen. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. Again, this isn't anything new. I have to keep reminding myself as I study because, to be honest with you, I spend a lot of my days discouraged with what I see in this world and what I see in what professes to be the church. I get really discouraged with it, and I get disgusted with it. And then discouragement and disgust gravitates to anger. Any of you with me on that? And it begins to become something that you think, ah, I just can't believe how bad things are. No. Things go in cycles. Guess which cycle we're in? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Now remember, when this is written, this wasn't written today. This wasn't written last week. This is written a long time ago. And it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So, preaching of the cross is foolishness to those people. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. But keep reading. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Folks, when we read verses like that, I don't know anybody in our community that's Jewish. Okay? And probably most of you say, "Yeah, I don't live next door to a Jewish person." To them, all of this is a stumbling block. What we live next door to are Greeks. Greeks. People with a Greek mindset. People with a Greek world view. And you say, "Well, I'm preaching to them. I'm telling them about Christ. They don't want to listen." There's a reason why. It's foolishness. What you're saying to them is foolishness. And the Scripture says that's what's going to happen. Verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, when the Greeks are brokenhearted, when the Greeks are humbled by the love and the grace of God, all of a sudden their wisdom perishes. It crumbles. It just, like watching a, you ever watch a building demolished, you know, when they set the charges in that building and they push the button and this building that took months upon months to build comes down in seconds. It's an awesome thing to watch. When the wisdom of God breaks through the foolishness of man's wisdom, it's like the Lord hits that detonator switch. Boom! Kaboom! And that building comes toppling down. It's a wonderful thing to watch when they are willing to listen to the wisdom of God and be transformed. Man's wisdom, man's foolishness is going to be destroyed ultimately one day. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, that's great for the future, but I don't live in the future. I live today. What does this mean for today? What do we do about today? We want to evangelize the lost. We want to see people saved. We want to see a nation with a Greek worldview be changed back to a nation with a Jewish worldview. How is that even possible?" News articles have been talking here lately about all the flooding that's happened in different states. And now with the hurricane ripping through Louisiana and Mississippi, that area down there, they're going to be going through the same things. But because of flooding, got to find the name of the river. In 1939, a colonial-style home was built in South Carolina. This woman, she's trying to sell it, or had been trying to sell it, for $1 million and could not get it sold. 11 times she dropped the price and still could not get it sold. Finally, the house that was to be sold for $1 million was torn down. Why? Because increased flooding from the Ashley River had caused so much damage to this house and so much damage to the foundation that the cost to repair exceeded the value of the house. So they tore it down. Before a foundation can be laid, and we need to be evangelizing a Greek mindsetted world with a worldview that is not a Jewish biblical worldview, we have to do some work on the foundation. You know, Christians, because the worldview has changed, there was back in the time when Billy Graham was getting started in ministry, and you could have these revivals and stuff like that, and you'd have crusades where thousands upon thousands of people would come and the altars would be filled and decisions were being made. You never once had anybody standing up explaining the foundational elemental truths. People, in essence, knew them. And I think that one of the things that we have done in our Baptist churches, and I'll just say that because that's where I'm preaching, but it is something that is true in our Baptist churches. We have hung on to that time period. Folks, we're not in that time period anymore. You say, oh, I just want to, you know, kind of just, okay, I'm going to go to this person. Here's the gospel. Pray the prayer. You're saved. Let's move on to the next person. It don't work like that. You might be able to go back to a time period where you talk to somebody, and I mean, they just about melted into a puddle immediately because they had a foundation. But now you go into somebody and you say, well, I want to talk to you about sin. What's sin? Well, how are you going to explain that? Well, let's talk about repentance. What do you mean repentance? Repent from what? I'm not a sinner. Well, let me talk to you about God, how you need to know God. Which God? Which God are we talking about? See, that's the world that we live in today, folks. We don't live in a world that when you say, and I'm talking about our nation, you don't live where the average person knows what God you're talking about. Because God's name today is mostly just a cuss word. That's what God's name is today. And it is amazing what used to be bleeped out of taking God's name in vain is not bleeped out anymore. Why don't they bleep it out? If we curse the name of Allah, whoo, can you imagine where that would go? But you can curse the name of God and nobody's going to hardly even bat an eye over it? How's that possible? It's because we live in a culture where that name doesn't mean a whole lot anymore. What do we do about that? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. The Bible says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, before you can build on something, you got to have a right foundation. These people trying to sell these houses, some inspector is going to come in and they're going to inspect the foundation. Christians, we need to get to the point where we start inspecting the foundations before we start building. We've got to check that foundation out. What is the foundation that we're trying to build upon? So what do? This gets really practical. First thing that we do is inspect the existing foundation. How do we do that? If I'm going to witness to somebody and I'm going to go up to them and say, man, I want to tell them about Jesus. I want to lead them to Christ. So I'm just going to just dive right in. I'm going to start giving them John 3:16, and I'm going to take them down the Romans road. Man, they're going to understand that. Really? You better find out what their foundation is first. How are you going to figure that out? Go with me to Luke chapter 10. What you're going to do is something that Jesus did. Notice what Jesus did, and somebody has kind of done some digging. They found out that Jesus did this at least 25 different times in his evangelism. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before we read any farther, could Jesus not have given him the answer, just given a straight answer, said, well, this is what you need to do? Could Jesus not have, just laid him out right there. Could Jesus not have done that? Sure he could. Notice what Jesus did. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Jesus answered his questions with more questions. Why? Now Jesus knew what his foundation was. Jesus knew where he was coming from. But for you and I, as we read this, I don't know where the other person is coming from. So rather than just diving in head first, sharing the gospel, maybe I need to find out where they're coming from first. So Jesus asked these questions. By the way, it's amazing what you learn. People like to talk. You ever notice that? I mean, I know some are more gifted than others in that department, but haven't you ever noticed that even the shyest person will talk about themselves? And you say, well, if you just point blank ask them a spiritual, religious question, a biblical question, that would maybe turn them off. They wouldn't know how to answer that. Chuck Colson suggested asking four questions of somebody to determine the condition of their foundation. Now, here's the questions. Where did I come from? What's wrong with the world? Is there a solution? What's my purpose in the world? You and I know those are very spiritual questions, aren't they? Would a lost person realize that? They're going to reveal, though, what their foundation is. Where did I come from? Right there, you're going to find out what they believe according to Genesis. What's wrong with the world? Oh, everybody has an answer for that one. You're going to find out really quickly where they're coming from when you ask them, what's wrong with the world? Is there a solution? Boy, that's a deep question. How do we solve this? It's easy to point out what's wrong with the world. Now, how do we fix it? What's my purpose in this world? Why am I even here? What's the point of my existence? You're going to find out where the person's coming from. Once these questions reveal the person's worldview, you have to decide, is there repair work needed on the foundation? You know, maybe it's just got some cracks in it. We need to fill those cracks in. Or does the foundation need to be totally tore down and we start from scratch? If we start from scratch, what are we going to do? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man that take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you begin laying the foundation by talking about a person, that person being God, the Godhead. Go with me back to Acts 17 where your marker is at. Remember where we started at. Paul's in Athens. He is in a Greek culture. He's in a place that does not have the Jewish foundation. They have tons of idols. They know what it is to, quote-unquote, worship those idols. And then they've got this statue to the unknown God because they're going to cover their bases, just in case I missed one. So notice what the Apostle Paul does here. Verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things in, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Do you see what he did? He takes the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says, let me introduce you to God. Let me define who God is. God is the one who made this world. God is the one who made all things therein. He takes them back to where it all begins. Christians, do we realize how very important it is for us to evangelize in a Greek culture, in a Greek man's word worldview culture, to know where people stand with the book of Genesis? Why is that so important? This is just amazing. Why has the teaching of Big Bang and atheistic evolution and even theistic evolution been such a battleground at the forefront of it all? Why? Why not something else? Why not anything else? Why that? It's because Satan knows that the truth of Genesis 1 and 2 reveals God. And Satan doesn't want people to know the God of the Bible. Why? Psalm 19, The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 97, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Do you see, if you take Genesis 1 and 2 away, or if you make Genesis 1 and 2 say something that the Bible does not say, what you have done is not reveal God. You've concealed God. You have distorted a view of God. You have distorted that which anybody can see of God. You have taken away that which declares his glory, that which declares his righteousness. Folks, that's how important Genesis 1 and 2 is. That's how important it is to having the right worldview, the right mindset, to having the right means of evangelizing a world in which we live. You say, oh, I don't think it's that bad. Explain to me how in a vacation Bible school week that we have a kid that's barely in third grade that says he's an avowed atheist and believes in Big Bang and all that kind of stuff. Explain that to me. And how many of the kids did not know. We were on the story of Joseph throughout this week. My wife was telling me from the group that she worked with. There were so many kids in the fifth and sixth grade. I mean, I forget. I think it was chapter 37 in Genesis is where the story of Joseph starts, runs all the way through. And now, obviously, we can't hit all the highlights. We're just hitting the main points in the week. And so many of them did not know the rest of the story. Didn't know the details of it. Had no idea. How has that happened? Well, it all goes back to Genesis. Now look with me in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I want to conclude with this morning. The thing I want to conclude with this is this. We need to stop whining about how bad things are, how difficult it is to witness, and how cold hearts are, and that it's never been this bad. We need to stop whining about it. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. For 3 months, Paul speaks in the synagogue, if you will. Paul was preaching to the choir. But many did not believe. They hardened their hearts. They spoke evil against him and of the gospel. And then for 2 years, he preaches in a Greek school. 2 years. Paul's evangelism wasn't easy. He wasn't knocking on doors and people were just jumping all over the place to say a prayer and be saved and all that. It's not the way it worked. His evangelism was labor intensive. It took time. It took years. We are called to evangelism. We are called to evangelize the lost. We, as believers in Christ, the only way that we're going to grow is to go. And it's going to take time. It's going to take time. It's not a contest. It's not a race. I mean, yes, I know that we're in a race, but you can't rush it. You say, oh, but the urgency, people are dying and going to hell. I understand that. But let me ask you a question. What good did you do anybody if you gave them a false assurance of salvation and you say, well, they prayed a prayer, they got to be saved, but they never really were born again? And yet, well, no, I said that prayer, therefore I am saved. But they have never been transformed. What good did we do them? And then they say, well, you know, I'm just kind of struggling with myself. I'm doubting. I don't know. Blah, blah, blah. Nope. You prayed. You got to be saved because you said that prayer. Were they transformed? Were they genuinely converted? Did anything happen in here? You know the old track that says missing heaven by 18 inches? The distance between the head and the heart. And there's a lot of folks in this world today who have a head salvation, but not a heart salvation. Nothing's ever changed in the heart. Christians, I wonder this morning if we might commit ourselves and say, Lord, I've got people I want to witness to. I don't know how to witness to them. Show me how. If you would commit that individual and yourself today and say, Lord, I want to be the person to take the gospel to them. But Lord, I need to know how to do it. I need to know what their foundation is, and I need to build the correct foundation to share Jesus Christ. Will we do that? Maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as Savior. You are in this world created by God, the one who created this world, and you're here for a purpose. Number one, that purpose is so that you would come to know your Creator personally. But as much as God wants that for you, He will not force it on you. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. But just because He doesn't want you to die and go to hell doesn't mean that He won't let you make that choice. You know, the thing is, we got to remember, God's never surprised by any person that is saved, nor is He ever surprised by any person that rejects Him. He knows every person that will come to know Christ as Savior, and He knows every person that will turn their backs on Him, and yet He's still pleading. And I don't know the work God's doing in anybody's heart this morning, but I do know God's doing a work. And I wonder how you'll respond to that work this morning. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as believers in Christ, we are in desperate need of knowing how to take the gospel message into this world in a way that is going to connect with people that are so far removed from knowing what the Bible teaches. Our message never changes, but our methods need to, because of the places where we are at and the people we need to witness to. Help us, Lord, to have Your wisdom and to commit ourselves to knowing the best way to reach the unsaved. We ask this morning, Lord, if there is one here without Jesus as Savior, Lord, today, if their heart is under Your conviction, may this be the day of salvation for them. Give us, Lord, the opportunity to lead somebody to You, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.